We turn to the scriptures now and to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. The Epistle of James, chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And then to the 2 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 3, and the portion which we have reached, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, reading from verse 13. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Our last Lord's Day in our ongoing study of the Second Thessalonian Epistle, we examined the words which are given to us here in the third chapter and at verse 10, where the Apostle recounts, even when we were with you, that is, with the Thessalonian believers at the time of establishing the church, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. We saw that the Apostle had preached the truth to these Thessalonian believers from the very beginning, so that now, when trouble had erupted in the church and false teaching had arisen and caused the misbehavior and delinquency of certain of the church's members, he could refer back to that teaching which was formerly given. And we considered how necessary is this matter of preemptive doctrine, not seeking to address issues only when they arise, but by the consecutive exposition of the Word of God to ensure that the church is furnished and equipped against every such eventuality. And likewise, the Thessalonian believers needed to be reminded that just because their circumstances had changed and these matters had arisen, the truth had not changed. And what they had been taught from the beginning continued to be the case. We are not at liberty to alter the truth of God to suit the fashions and fads and indeed errors and defections of a particular time. We then looked at this exhortation or instruction that if any would not work, neither should he eat, and as well as seeing the very practical application as regards our employment and our secular labours, we see too that there is a spiritual application to be made, and that on many occasions in our Christian experience, the Lord is pleased to have us labour and to strive that we might receive a blessing. There are those occasions when it is necessary that we should wrestle, that we should labor, that we should strive, that we should exert ourselves in order to receive the good which God has graciously promised. And we saw the reasons why it often pleases God to work in such a matter, in such a manner with us as his people. We saw then the issues which had erupted in that Thessalonian church. Those who imagined that the second coming of the Lord was so imminent that they should give up work and labor and their homes, and then, of course, had been somewhat disappointed and become itinerants, going from place to place and person to person, seeking to be supported by the charity of others, are here condemned. And so too to the present day is this particular matter translated here as being busybodies, meddlers in other persons' affairs. And we considered how this is sadly possible amongst the people of God. And there are only two categories of persons within the Church of God. There are those who are advancing its cause. There are those who are prospering its ends. And there are those who are detrimental to them and hindering them. There are no passengers in the Church of God if we are not advancing it, if we are not assisting and helping it, then we are hindering it, even as were these in Thessalonica at the time. There followed then in the 13th verse this exhortation to those who were seeking to live according to the Word of God and had not been infected by the false teaching which was abroad at the time. And to them came this particular exhortation, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." And it is upon this verse that I should like to enlarge again this evening, the Lord helping us, and to continue into those two verses which follow it. Because here we find the apostle stressing a principle that re-echoes through the New Testament, namely, the necessity of godly continuance. Of godly continuance. You see, my friends, it is sadly possible for us as the Lord's people to momentarily do that which is pleasing in his sight. Perhaps in times of spiritual enthusiasm, when we are on the high point of our Christian experience, to be doing that which God desires. And yet these things prove transient and rapidly pass away. And that sort of behavior is unbecoming for the people of God. What they are exhorted to is continuance, is steadfastness, is the maintenance of these things. Let me remind you again of those words which we previously considered in Galatians chapter 6, where the apostle addresses a different company of persons with the same exhortation. Galatians chapter 6, and in verse 9, he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Perhaps as the people of God, we strive to do that which God requires of us and seek to follow what his word commands. And we go for a long season of time and we see no progress in ourselves. These matters do not seem to come any more easily to us, and they do not seem to bear any fruit. They do not seem to bring about the ends which we desire. Under such circumstances as these, the text in Thessalonians re-echoes in our ears, "Be not weary in well-doing." You'll see that here in Galatians, the apostle uses the analogy of an agriculturalist, of a farmer sowing his field, a field in which the fallow ground must be broken up, in which it must be ploughed and prepared, into which seed must be sown and then raked over, and then it must be tended to, it must be fertilized, it must be cared for, and many months may pass before any sign of growth and springing forth is seen. If that farmer were to call off his labors at the first discouraging signs of a bare field of earth, there would never be a crop. James, we heard in our first reading, taking up that same analogy, where he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts." We are not to give up at the first discouragement. We are not to give up at the second, at the third, at the fourth occasion. We are not to grow weary in well-doing, but to persist in these things, to continue in these things. "For we shall reap," says the scripture, "only as we faint not." The necessity, to use a more modern parlance, to keep on keeping on. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord has that promise to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Endurance is to be a characteristic of the people of God. This is what they are exhorted to. And lest any think that Paul was instructing the Thessalonian believers with such language whilst not adhering to it himself, Let us consider what his own testimony was. For in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he describes that ministry, those responsibilities which were laid upon him, and says, "Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." We faint not, he said. And this was the true testimony of Paul and other apostles like him. They continued, they persisted in the face of far greater opposition and far greater adversity than is our lot and portion in this 21st century. They realized what they were doing. They realized what God commanded. They were convinced of the necessity of godly continuance, that these things might ultimately redound to the glory of God, for which cause, he goes on to Corinthians 4, verse 16, we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. But you know, we have a still higher example than that of the apostles laid upon us. In the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 12, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ now, the apostle says this concerning him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, consider him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The Lord Jesus Christ, you see, epitomized. Indeed, he is the paragon of this virtue of continuance, for what he endured surpasses that which any and indeed all of his people in composite have been called upon to endure. Such contradiction of sinners against himself, and you know what extent that went to and to what limits it went, even unto blood, his own blood shed in his own violent death upon Calvary. We have not been called to anything like this. We are not required to attain to anything like this degree. Consider him then, say the scriptures, if we are inclined to be wearied and faint in our minds. And remember his example and that word which speaketh unto us as unto children. And perhaps we think, well, this is evidently the commandment of Scripture. This is the requirement of us. But how to perform it, we know not. And yet the answer to that question is given us as well. For in Isaiah's prophecy, we hear this particularly blessed promise. Hast thou not known? Asks verse 28 of that chapter, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. God cannot be wearied. God never groweth faint. God is possessed of this divine attribute of immutability, of changelessness, of constancy, of perpetuity. Well, we might say this is a reference to God. What of ourselves? Verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. God, you see, who cannot faint, God who cannot be weary, is the strength of every saint. How could Paul do it? How can we be expected to do it, says the apostle? I can do all things. How? Through Christ, which strengtheneth me. This is how. This is what supports us. This is our great consolation and confirmation. This is the promise which accompanies the commandment. And so, my friends, we are strengthened by God. We are enabled by God. We, in our turn, may be as saints before us, men of like passions as we are, remember, prone to the same weaknesses, the same difficulties, the same frailties, the same needs. We may follow in the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the steps of the apostles whose example is given for us, in the steps of the likes of Gideon of old. You remember what is said of him, how that Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint, yet pursuing. Oh, my friends, it may be wearisome. The way may be hard. We are not promised the removal of our difficulties, but we are promised grace to help in time of need and strength sufficient unto our day, that whilst we might be faint, that whilst we might be weak as we are, yet we will be strengthened by God to continue and to pursue. Be not weary in well-doing. It is what the scripture calls a commandment with promise. But perhaps one of the hardest occasions to persist in doing that which is right and holding to that which is proper for the people of God, one of the most difficult circumstances in which to do that is when others around us who also profess the name of Christ are doing the opposite or are failing to follow the word of God. And that was the situation in Thessalonica, you see. And that was why this commandment, this exhortation, was especially necessary. This word, be not weary in well-doing, comes in the midst of this chapter about disorder and error in the church and the exercise of church discipline. And in that matter in particular, says the inspired word of God, be not weary in well-doing. For here is a task, here is a challenge, here is a work which the people of God in their local churches are often called to, which can be very difficult and very arduous, and from which they are perhaps often inclined to give up and to cease. Be not weary in well-doing under those circumstances, the context of the chapter teaches us. And verse 14 goes on, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. This verse returns us to the theme that was before us a couple of weeks ago as pertains to matters of church discipline. And here you see, the Apostle Paul was sending this letter, was sending this very epistle, that it might help and assist in the situation which obtained at Thessalonica. He had sought in the foregoing verses, as we have seen, to correct the false teaching which was abroad, to condemn the perpetrators of it, and to correct that which was amiss. And he sought that the situation might be improved, you see, by the application of the word of God. that the church might be restored, that those who were gone astray might be restored to obedience by the word of this epistle. And here we are reminded in matters of church discipline, what is our guide, what is our ammunition, if you will, to deal with such issues and matters, namely the word of God. The word of God. Paul does not say that he trusted the aberrant Thessalonians might be restored to obedience by virtue of Paul's personal opinion, or by Paul's force of character, or by Paul's sense of morality, but that they might be restored to obedience by the word of this epistle, by the word of God. And this, you see, my friends, is the essential thing. What does the word of God have to say? Not human instinct, not human logic or our reasoning out of the situation, not tradition, not social norms or standards, but what does the word of God have to say? That is the basis, that is the touchstone, that is the benchmark, that is the gold standard. This is our guidebook in matters of church discipline as in everything else. This is the tool to use. This is the weapon to apply. These are the means to be adopted in seeking to confront and to restore those who are fallen into error. And what when even that fails? What when the word of God, in all its clarity, in all its truth, in all its light and life-giving power, seems to be insufficient to break in upon the proponents of falsehood? If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Here, you see, is a reiteration of the principle we found in chapter 3 and verse 6, where the apostle said, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." The church has very limited means or limited recourse in matters of church discipline as to what they might do of a punitive measure. Perhaps the only thing, indeed, the only thing which Scripture advocates us using in these circumstances is that of separation. Of separation. Here in the passage it is described as a withdrawing of ourselves. Let's consider one or two other verses of Scripture which speak upon this same theme. In the Epistle to Titus and chapter 3, the apostle says, "A man that is an heretic, that is to say, who has adopted false teaching and is publicizing it, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subvertive and sinneth, being condemned of himself." It is not sufficient simply to say it once. Repeat the process by all means, say the Scripture. Let there be a first, let there be a second admonition, let there be more admonitions, but let there not simply be admonitions without end. After these admonitions have repeatedly failed, let there be a rejection of such persons. Specifically, as 1 Corinthians alludes, let them be put out of the church. In First, in the church at Corinth, you remember there was very grievous immorality which had occurred. And there Paul exhorted the church collectively in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4. When ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, this is a somewhat enigmatic expression over which the commentators are divided and have a great deal to say. But the basic principle seems to be this, that they should be turned out of the church, that they should be sent back, as it were, to the world, that realm in which Satan resides, that they might see how they fare there, that they might see how they can cope, shut out from the company of the people of God in a practical way. And that though they might suffer hardship and difficulty and distress in the flesh, that it might ultimately prove to be the saving of them spiritually, the saving of the profession which they had formerly made. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking on this very theme, after the failure of efforts at admonition and restoration, said that such an individual should be regarded as a heathen or a publican. That is to say, consider them as one would a man or woman of the world, an unsaved person. Regard them like that, the sort of civility and politeness that we would show to a stranger belonging to the world, so much they may have. But spiritual fellowship, that closeness, that fraternity, that felicity which we formerly enjoyed, must be ceased, must be punctuated, must be withdrawn from. Indeed, as the scripture elsewhere shows, if they will not heed our rebukes, if they will not observe the separation themselves, then we are called upon to do the turning away, the withdrawing of ourselves, if necessary, says 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6, withdraw thyself, have no company with such individuals. From such, says Paul to Timothy, turn away. Removing ourselves, this matter of separation, is the only punitive measure which the church has, and it must be applied. To what end? To what end? To cause the maximum pain possible, to cause distress and grief? No. See how 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14 goes on, that he may be ashamed. We are perhaps, particularly in our English culture, always at great pains to avoid embarrassment, to avoid confrontation, to avoid awkwardness. But this measure is designed, says the Word of God, to cause shame, that the individual might feel that embarrassment, might be made to feel their guiltiness. That is what it is designed to do. It begins as a punitive measure with the design that it may become a restorative measure. For you see what verse 15 goes on to say. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see, time and again through this passage, this word brother or brethren has been used. The point which the apostle was making was that these persons who had fallen and wandered into error were not lost. It was not that they had been false professors. It is not that their profession of faith was untrue. That was not the situation. There had not been a denial of the faith. But there was this falling into error and into sin. Consequently, they are still brethren, says the apostle. And for this reason, they are not to be counted as enemies. You see, the apostle here makes a very careful distinction between an attack and an admonition. In the case of a true child of God who has drifted into error and into folly, they are not to be the subject of our attacks, but the object of our admonitions. We began by reading in the Epistle of James, chapter 5, which combines the theme not only of patient endurance, as we have seen, but also this matter of church discipline. And there in James chapter 5, the apostle in the opening verses is addressing the enemies of the church, persons who had no place there, those who were the opponents and the antagonists of the church. And you can see the form that his language and that his choice of words takes. It is incredibly plain and direct. He holds back nothing. He makes their state and condition very clear and condemns them soundly and without mitigation from the Word of God. There in the first six verses is the sort of language which the Scripture authorizes us to use against the enemies of the church. But as we come to verse 16, we have here the matter of dealing with those who within the church fall into error. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. At this point in the narrative, James is not speaking of physical ailments and maladies of the flesh. He is speaking of the problem of sin. He is speaking of faults and errors of which we are guilty. And we must have this openness, this admission of our own faults, this repenting of our faults one toward another, because so very often it is our fellow saints who are affected and wronged by the errors which we commit. There must be this openness, and there must be, you will see, the application of prayer. Pray for one another that ye may be healed. Healed of the problem of sin. Healed of the dire consequences which error and false teaching can bring to the individual. And take comfort in this, my friends: the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Oh, we have known what it is to have disciplinary issues within the church. We have known what it is to have strife within the church. And we are very busy seeking to remedy it or to rectify it. I wonder how frequently do we remember to pray for those who are in the very jaws of it and are taken captive by Satan at his will. Pray for the person so afflicted that they may be healed, knowing that the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous can avail great things, even as it did for Elijah. Verse 19 of James 5 continues, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him — this is not speaking of the matter of salvation now, but rather of restoration from that error — If any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Here is the object and aim, that the individual who has erred from the truth might be brought back, might be turned around, as the word conversion implies. And if we engage ourselves in this way, if this is our aim, if this is our object, if in the goodness of God we succeed in this, then we have saved that child of God from what would otherwise have proved to be a living death. That is to say, they would have been stopped in their Christian progress and would have been altogether like the world and those dead in trespasses and sins. But those sins have been avoided, have been covered by the restoration, by the turning again in repentance. We do not attack such individuals as enemies, but we admonish them as brothers. My friends, what does that word brother imply concerning us if we be the people of God and those that fall into error? If we are brethren, it means that we are alike to one another. And alas, my friends, it is a true yet sad and sobering fact that there lies within the hearts of every one of us the potential for every sin that man has ever been guilty of. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and by reminding ourselves that those who fall into sin are our brethren, we remind ourselves that but for the grace of God, there goes each and every one of us. But that word brother implies something more, doesn't it? It reminds us of that family relationship which exists on account of salvation. What is it that has changed an individual to whom we are perhaps not related by blood, had nothing in common before, from a stranger to a brother? What has made us part of that family named in Jesus Christ? My friends, the work of salvation. Those who are brothers and sisters in the Lord share that in common. As we look upon this or that one gone astray into sin, gone off into the ways of error and falsehood, let us not lose sight of the fact that if they are a true child of God, they are one for whom Christ has died. They are one for whom he bled upon Calvary. And if Christ's concern for their soul was such, then what should ours be as their brethren and sisters who are upon earth? Count them not as enemies, but admonish them as brethren. And the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. May the Lord be with us as we seek to fulfill his word. Amen. Amen.